Let's turn in the Bibles to Exodus 34. And our text is comprised of verses 1 through 9. And the Lord said to Moses, "Cut two tablets of stone like the first ones, and I will write on these tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. So be ready in the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself to me there on the top of the mountain. And no man shall come up with you, and let no man be seen throughout all the mountain, neither flocks nor herds feed before that mountain." So he cut two tablets of stone like the first ones. And then Moses rose early in the morning and went up Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him. And he took in his hand the two tablets of stone. Then the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generations. So Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. Then he said, "If now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance." Let's pray. Lord God, we pray that as we come before your word and see this tremendous page in the history of Israel, that we'll learn spiritual lessons, not only historical truth. But the Bible and the New Testament truly teach us under inspiration that the things that are retained in the Old Testament are recorded for our instruction. Instruct our hearts, O Lord God, this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Many of us perhaps weren't reformed in our upbringing. Certainly I wasn't. I was born and baptized Roman Catholic. And some years after that, my family left Roman Catholicism and we became nothing. And then we eventually were sent to a Baptist church. And it was in the Baptist church that I made my profession of faith and got my first instruction. One of the glorious things about becoming Reformed is what we know and what we term covenantal theology or covenant theology. That the Bible is a one whole continuous covenant given in seed form in Genesis and then developed down through the history of the world. The Bible teaches us that outside of the covenant, that is outside of membership in the visible church, there is no ordinary hope of salvation. That doesn't mean that there aren't people saved outside the church. Just ordinarily, people that become Christian read the Bible. The Bible teaches us that God has a covenant, and God makes that covenant formally with his people as they come into the faith. And people, as they read the Bible, should be asking, when am I going to make this covenant publicly? Privately, of course, God makes it when they're converted. But he has a public covenant that he makes. And that's what we're reading about, at least the outwork of it in this passage of Scripture. I've entitled the sermon, Receiving God's Blessings. I imagine all of you have gone through periods of time as you've asked the question, what did God do that for? Why is God letting this go on so long? Why is it so dark? Why is it so discouraging? And perhaps we're tempted to feel that God has let us down. Now, this passage, interesting enough, at least in my mind, covers that question, that our God is a covenant God and he never lets go of the covenant. He never stops pouring down blessings upon us. The Bible says in the New Testament that every good and perfect blessing is coming down from the Father of love with whom there is no shadow of turning. He never turns his face away from us. We are always under the covenant. The church is the place where we express that in particular. We ought to realize that. All right, there's some background to this passage before we get into exposition. Many of you know it, that Israel's at Mount Sinai. They're encamped at the foot of Sinai. By this time, they've been there quite a while. We don't know how long, but they've been there a while. We know that Four times before this, four times, Israel's been giving parts of the Book of the Covenant, either the Ten Commandments or the Book of the Covenant, which is these verses into the end of Exodus. Four times that has been given to them, either orally or in writing in one occasion. And each time they said that they would submit to the covenant of God, this people that God called out of Israel and took across the desert with all the problems that they faced, both personally and as far as the resources to continue up to live, with all the disagreements, and there were a lot of disagreements. As you read that section, you read the history of many congregations, if not of denominations, if not of the whole church itself. Lots of complaining, lots of turning their backs on God, a lot of rebelling against God, a lot of repenting, thankfully. A lot of coming back to God. They saw a myriad of miracles. And then came the Sinai with this tremendous experience of God expressing to them in a new form. They all realized that Abraham was their father, their forefather. They were sons and daughters of Abraham. They were the promised seed. They were the ones to whom God had made the covenant. Started with Abraham, and they all came under the covenant. They all had adopted the sign of covenantal blessing or covenantal membership, which in the Old Testament was circumcision. They'd all stood before God in various times and occasions. And now at Sinai, they had this tremendous revival, as it were, outdoor camp revival. And God spoke to them directly, and they heard the word of God and asked to the man. They stood before God and cried out to God, "We accept your covenant. We accept the terms of your covenant. We commit ourselves as your people. We repent of our past sins, and we commit ourselves to follow you." Like so many revivals, a lot of that was more emotion than reality. At the end of that period of time, God called Moses up to the top of Sinai, and he gave him there the Ten Commandments. And for 40 days and 40 nights, Moses prayed to God and fellowshiped with God. And at the end of that time, he came down to Israel to deliver to them the completed form of the covenant for that day, their Bible, as it were. He came to deliver it to them, and joy must have filled his heart. He just had the thrill of speaking, as it were, face to face with God, of hearing the voice of God and feeling the presence of God, perhaps like he'd never felt it before. And he was just full of the glory of God when he came down from the mountain. He came into the camp of Israel and he found them worshiping a golden calf. He crushed Moses. He felt they'd broken the covenant, so he threw down the tablets when they broke. Then he went into prayer for his people. He offered his own life up to God for his people. God would not cut his people out of the covenant. Think of the tremendous discouragement of Moses. You ever been there? You see, we Christians have to realize, as Moses had to realize, that we have a covenant God that has his plan. He's made a covenant with us. We've all stood before God as church members, and we have accepted the covenant. That's what it means when you join the church. You've accepted the commands of God as authoritative over your life. You've accepted the salvation and redemption of God as the only possible meaning for life. You've committed your life to God, to follow God. Now, Moses found that Israel didn't really mean a lot of that. That's why he threw the tablets down. They'd broken the covenant, so symbolically, he broke the tablets before them. Then he prayed and prayed, and God said, "Moses, come back to Sinai." So this is a story of how you realize that you receive the blessings of God. We preach to people, we preach to our young kids, that they should be born again. Some Reformed churches are guilty of presumptive regeneration. I trust you're not. I trust our OPC churches aren't. Some of them might tend to be there, but hopefully they aren't. Presumptive regeneration is the idea that if my children are born in a Christian family or duly baptized and are raised with Christian truth, then they must be Christian. Well, they must not be Christian. You have to be born again. Baptism does not affect being born again. That's one of the great findings of the Reformation. Baptism is not synonymous with regeneration. It doesn't wash away original sin. It just places you under the responsibilities of the covenant. So here is Moses coming before God, concerned about the future of his people, of the church, of all those who he knew and loved, willing to give his own life in exchange for their faithfulness and their restoration to God. He comes back to God again to renew the covenant. Every Sunday we come before God. Every Sunday it ought to be a covenantal renewal. We bring to God not only our joys and not only the blessings, but we bring to our God the disappointments and the discouragements. You have children that are grown up, and probably you have some discouragements. When they're little, you can bring them into your house. You bring them to the house gladly. You feed them. You pray with them. You teach them the Bible. Hopefully you teach them the catechism. You give them instruction about the things of God. You pray for them that they would really understand it from the heart. You try to persuade them that they need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and repent of their sin. There's negative sin, that is when they steal and when they lie and when they do all the little things that little children sometimes do. Or their sins of omission, where they don't really worship God in spirit and in truth, or they don't really turn to Jesus as their redemption and their Savior. They don't properly keep the Sabbath, as God commanded all of us to do. You pray for them, then as they grow up, sometimes you find that they don't walk in the steps of the faith. Bring that to church with you, if you're concerned about them. Or just the disappointments in the family life or in your working life or whatever it is. There are problems that we face as Christians. No one is without problems. When you get married, you're two sinners getting married to each other. And the disappointing thing of marriage sometimes is you find out that when the Bible says that, it's true. You've married a sinner. If you're honest, you say, so did my marriage partner. And you never become perfect in all of life. You bring that to church. Moses brought that kind of thing, the heaviness of heart before God, to renew the covenant. So in our covenantal renewal, as we worship God, as Moses worshiped God, we have to begin with repentance. And I think the first three verses talk, in essence, against the background of repentance. The verses are, and the Lord said to Moses, cut two tablets of stone like the first ones, and I'll write on these tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Why the repetition? When you come to church, there's repetition, right? Just about the same program every Sunday morning. Just about the same thing. Sermons hopefully are a little bit different. Even they are somewhat the same. If you listen to most ministers, after a while you find they're all saying about the same thing, especially Reformed men. They're all trying to get what we call the Reformed faith over. We don't believe it's the Reformed faith. We believe it's the biblical faith. It's one of the misnomers of history, is that this is the Reformed faith, as if there are other expressions of the faith that are equally acceptable. The Reformation was a battle over the Reformed faith. We don't say that others are not Christian. We are simply saying that they're in error. The Reformed faith is the biblical faith. It's repetitious. And that's what Moses, he has to go through the beginning stages, as it were, of making the covenant again. He had to make the stones, tablets. Our Bibles are not stone. How'd you like to carry around a Bible made out of stone? It would be a heavy burden to bring to church every day. Thankfully, we've been blessed with paper and printing so that we can carry the whole thing just in an easy bound fashion. We have a whole Bible. Moses had to go back to the beginning. God told him, so be ready in the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself to me there on the top of the mountain. And no man shall come up with you, and let no man be seen through all the mountain, neither let flocks nor herds feed before that mountain. It means that what he had to do is come and face God. He had to renew the covenant he had with God. He had to see that he had to go back over the old stuff again. And that's implied, I think, here. He had to go back to the fundamentals, back to the basic elements. In the Bible, we certainly are taught that the Ten Commandments are the summary of the law of God. And so we look at the Ten Commandments. And we go to rehearse the Ten Commandments when we come before God. This is our mountaintop here. When you come to church, you're coming to a mountaintop with God. I look at the mountains. I love to look at the mountains. I was born out in the farmlands of Iowa. At least I grew up there for a good deal of my life. You looked out our window and you saw corn, wheat, and cows. No glory and grandeur of the mountain. The mountains are glorious. They're always there. They're always beautiful. If you drive up to them, every time you turn a corner, you see another glorious, magnificent view. And some people even feel that if you go up to the mountains, I've heard songs even to that extent, I go up to the mountains, I'm close to God. You're not closer to God in the mountains. All you are is close to the mountains. If you have the Word of God there, you can be close to God in a sense, a very real sense, because there is such a thing as a private relationship with God in the Scripture, very important. But our public relationship with God where we gather together. So in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 12, it talks to us about our mountaintop experience. We've come to the church of God in heaven, to the angels in worship. We've come to the souls of righteous men made perfect. We gather together in worship with God himself, although it's not Mount Sinai. It's a similar kind of experience, according to Hebrews. We come first with repentance. We don't come boldly before God in the sense that we're arrogant about our perfection, about our sinfulness, sinlessness. We come acknowledging that in word, deed, and thought, not willingly always. You don't jump into sin. Years ago, we had a swimming pool, and we kids, we'd come at the end of the day and we'd jump into the swimming pool. Well, some people are like that with sin. Immersed me in it. They almost seem to be saying. But we're not that way. We who are believers, we try not to sin. It's our earnest desire before God not to sin, to live as holy of a life as we can. And we come, especially when we come to worship, we come before God realizing that he is a holy God. In the Old Testament and the New Testament, God is a holy God. And one of the things that he said in his holiness is he cannot and will not abide sin. So he gives us directions. In my life, I've had to repair things from time to time. And often my approach to repairing something is that it is a scientific investigation. To, you know, put it fancy in a fancy way. I don't read the directions. I'm seeking to find it out by experimentation. And many people are that way in life, you know, including believers. They take the Bible and they read it, and the directions that God gives there, they don't feel are all that phenomenal to them. I was raised in a church where the Old Testament law was considered to be just that, old and useless, without direction for us, without instruction for us. It was a wonderful thing for me to come to realize that it's all one covenant. And those Old Testament laws still speak to us in a good way. We should read that stuff. It's important to us. It's very practical. It's part of repentance. Of course, repentance has to do a lot with the outward and simplicity of the Ten Commandments. Lying, stealing, cheating, all those kinds of things. Those things that are more or less obvious sins. But how about the ones that aren't so obvious, you know, like the directions of God? And gives all kinds of directions. Hard to figure out sometimes how the Old Testament laws apply. And I understand that we don't live in the same situation as they do. The confession properly says that of many of those Old Testament law, in particular those having to do with the civil law or with the life, with government and with how you live your life daily and the things of life, those things only apply insofar as the general equity of the law applies. So we get lost in the fuzziness of general equity. And that means that we don't read the Old Testament law much. We don't take seriously the Sabbath law, for example. In my church years ago, we were very concerned about God's law. We even made some other laws in addition to God's law, which we attributed to him because we thought they were wise, which you probably know surely is not what God's plan is for us. But we felt that the Sabbath commandment, was not applicable, didn't work for today. In essence, we felt that the commandment against making idols and images to worship God didn't apply today, and so we had not statues, because that's the Roman Catholic Church. We didn't believe that, but we had pictures, which God equally forbids in passages like Deuteronomy 4. But we shape the law to our own liking, as it were, at least to the liking of our leaders. One thing that's good and commendable about the Reformed faith is that they take seriously the whole law of God. But when we come to worship God, that's the background of our worship. Am I watching my finances properly? Am I watching my marriage properly? Am I watching my mouth as I speak with my wife and everybody else around properly? And if we all look at those things carefully, surely we are all likely humbled. We have things that we need to do when we come before God, repentance. Meeting God in life realizes that we're under the covenant and that works by repentance. And then a part of that repentance is to do what God says. And so verses 4 says, so he cut two tablets of stone like the first ones, and then Moses rose early in the morning and went up Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and he took in his hand two tablets of stone. But he did what God said. He didn't argue about whether you use tablets or stone or papyri. God said stone, so even though it was heavier than papyri, nonetheless, that's what God wanted, so that's what they did. You know what papyrus is? It's sort of the old-fashioned paper. Could have written it down on paper, as it were. That's not God's directions. God could have met him on the plain. He could have, didn't have to walk that mountain. You ever walked a mountain? A couple of years ago, we went up to the hills, and I tried to walk up a little bit. It's not like walking on the flatlands. It's a lot harder to do. And this was a man that was a man of the flatlands. And he's up there on how high it was, I don't know. But he walked up a stiff mountain. He could have said to God, look, you're a God that meets men everywhere. Let's just have a nice little fire here and we can have a tete-a-tete. We can have a little meeting. Why walk up a mountain? God says, because that's my direction. Moses didn't argue. He did what God said. That's who we should be. That's repentance. That's preparation for meeting God or for worship. The second thing here is, after repentance, is confrontation. In today's world, it constitutes confronting God by reading the Scripture, by prayer, by reaffirmation of our life. So, verse 5, it says, now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. He met God. That's our intention in reading the Bible, is to meet God. I was taught years ago that you read the Bible for what it says, what it means, and how does it apply. And although that was done by dispensationalists, and they missed the point of times, I think, nonetheless, that's a good little thing to keep in your mind. What it says, what it means, and how does it apply. What it says is a matter of finding out as carefully as we can what the words actually say. And so on to the pastor, that means you have to know some of the original languages or have good commentaries and strive to get what it says, not to believe what it doesn't say. But what does it really say? And then what does it mean? There's a lot of difference between what something says and what it means. When I raised children, I used to tell my children to go into the room and clean their room. So that they understood those words. They understood what I said. But they usually didn't understand what I meant. And so sometimes their idea of cleaning was not the same as my idea of cleaning. One of our children from the very young age, thankfully, loved books. But when he went into this little room, that's all he did is he rearranged his books. The clothes were in the floor. The bed was unmade. Nothing else was touched. But he loved books, so he straightened out his book. Every time you sent in him to straighten out his room, if you didn't go with him, he'd straighten out his books. It was, I don't know if it was rebellion, it could be, I don't know, maybe you knew the difference. But to him, cleaning the room meant straightening the books. And sometimes we have to realize what God says, you know, what does he mean? And then that's the same, when God proclaims the name of God, what he is doing, and incidentally, that proclamation is in verses 6 and 7. When God proclaimed the name Lord, which as you know is Jehovah or Yahweh, the covenantal God, covenantal name for God. And as this is the record of his proclaiming his name, God passed before him and proclaimed the Lord, the Lord God. It has two names, God and Lord. One refers as a general word that refers to, it was a common Semitic word, or at least built on that. But the Lord distinguishes God as the God. In Israel, when they went in, they found Baals. Actually, there was only one Baal. But the one Baal had many other names. It had many forms, as you look at the archaeological findings there. The Lord is the one God. There are no other gods. And so that's uniqueness of the Christian and the biblical faith. The Lord God. I'm not only Jehovah, but I am the only God that you should serve. I am the only God that you should acknowledge. And part of that is when we come to this commitment to God, to focus our mind on God. The only thing that's worth, the only person, the only being that's really worth serving is the Lord God. He's God, no matter what any other person says. He's God, and my allegiance is to God and to God alone. He's merciful and gracious, and I can't expound all these words at this short time, but he's the Lord God. What does it mean that the God is the Lord? Jehovah is your God. He's the Lord. He's Jehovah, the covenantal God, but he is the one and only God. He's merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. Now, these aren't all the qualities of God, as we know from Scripture, but this is the summary of his name, of the meaning, the significance of each name. Merciful, gracious, that's a good thing to have in this context where Moses has just faced the people of Israel and their rebellion and their travesty against God and his covenant. And Moses facing all of that as a leader. God is merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands. That is, for a long time. Forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty. God is also just. Your little kids are the best little parable of Christian life sometimes that there is. You can remember raising your little children, sweet little dear faces and little cute actions. How can you not smile and love them? I only once met a truly ugly child. I'm not going to go through all that, but he just was physically ugly. But most of them are just beautiful and glorious, whether they're yours or somebody else's. And their little actions are wonderful. But they can deceive you so quickly. And it doesn't take long before they find ways of getting their own way. I don't know how young it starts. Our pastor, Sean Mathis, has a little girl that's maybe 2 years old, and maybe not even that old. But already she can try to deceive them, and they give her a command, and she almost does it. Or sometimes she can look right at them and do the opposite with those beautiful little eyes and that gorgeous little action, this little sweet little smile. How can she be so rebellious? Because she's not so innocent. And so here we stand, you know. And God says to Moses, don't be concerned about these people that have sinned in Israel and done all this stuff. Your burden is to carry them and to give the good example, to lead and do what is right. And I will take care of judgment on Israel. And so he tells him, look, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generations. Our government and our leaders are sometimes concerned about what the government is doing and the mess they're making for future generations. What about the godliness, the lack of it in America and among our leaders? Are they concerned about what that's doing to the third and the fourth generations of people in America? What it's doing with the heart and the soul of our nation? We Christians ought to be concerned about that. But they should be concerned too. God says, in essence, that if you don't understand the theology of the Bible, how can you really do properly the commandments of God? How can you really fear God and really be concerned about sin and God punishing sin if you don't believe he's absolute sovereign? People do a lot of stuff and they say, I remember no one's looking, no one will see it, but God will. Someday there is a judgment coming. There's blessing upon those who are truthful to God and to serve him, even in our weakness. When my children disobeyed me, you know, like the little trick where they did, where they looked right at you and reached for something when you told them don't do it. I didn't kill them when they did that. I didn't feel like killing them. You notice the penalty wasn't that serious. They didn't commit murder. They got a little spanking maybe, or a little oral correction. So God gives us oral corrections. He doesn't kill us when we do sin. So we fear God, but not so much that the slightest little sin, He's going to punish us and destroy us. And yet we're concerned about God, knowing that He gives us blessing, an abundant blessing, and yet we're not automatically cleared when we sin. That part leads us to repentance. So we have this repentance before God, and we come to God to receive His word. And there's a kind of confrontation with God, a reaffirmation of our belief that it's not just general, but as particular as we can be scripturally. And then there's a concession or yielding to God's will. So verse 8 says that Moses made haste and bowed his head towards the earth and worshipped. That is, he received all this with thanksgiving and with praise. And then he said, if now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance. It's not a statement of unbelief that he didn't say, I realize that you've already taken us as your inheritance, and now maybe you've disowned us, and I want to renew it. But he's saying that our sin has been so bad, so deep a rift between us and you, that in essence we have disowned you. And I pray for restoration. And in this, behind this, of course, is the understanding by Moses that this is not a pietistic kind of thing that I do just because it makes me feel good and makes me look good or makes other people feel good. We're not in confrontation of the holy other, as some people who are Christians today believe. They define God as the unknowable, holy other that reveals Himself to us in actions of confrontation. Doesn't that sound godly? Well, maybe not to you, but that's the way they understand God. You can't really understand the Bible, they say. It's full of errors and contradiction. That's not what Moses is saying. Moses is saying, we have your word and we understand your word. You told us, you've given us in words that we understand. We understand the vast gulf between you and us, that you are God and you're wholly other in the sense that you're not human as we are, but you're also the creator and you're the one revealing to us. And you've given us your Bible and it's clear and we can understand it. So part of all this is a commitment to study the word of God, to follow the word of God. We're God's covenantal people. Moses understood they were God's covenantal people. God's covenantal people don't always act the way they ought to. Sometimes they're sinful. Sometimes it's individual. Sometimes it's in groups. But God is still the God of the covenant. Sometimes as we walk through life, there are things that happen that are very bad, and they just keep going, one tragedy after the other, one difficulty after another. We're tempted perhaps to think that God's forgotten, that I'm a member of His covenant. But the lesson of Moses is God never forgets His covenant. All things work together for the good of those who are called of God. That's our marching order. That's the test of our faith when there's death or sickness that we don't understand, or something else that happens, we go back to the covenant. All things work together for the good of those who are called of God. Now, involved in that statement is the assumption that we're going to act like covenantal people. We're going to do our best to repent of our sin, the best to know God and face Him as He truly is, as He's revealed Himself to us in Scripture. And we're going to do the best that we can through yielding to His call to be obedient. Receiving God's blessings is part of just living as covenantal people, but it's also to go through the acts of repentance and of restoration and of covenantal knowledge to understand what is a blessing and what is from God. We're always receiving God's blessings. Everything is a blessing from God, says Paul. A tough statement sometimes for us, but it should be at the foundation of our lives. Let's pray. Well, Lord God, we pray that our children would realize as they grow up that outside of God's covenant, there's no ordinary expectation of salvation. That calls them not only to believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior and Redeemer, but as believers to receive the sign and seal of baptism. And that baptism sign would come to a public profession of faith when they grow into maturity. That they stand before the church as those who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, which we pray they seek and that they receive because you sought them first. That, O Lord God, they be true believers. And then they would covenant that for the rest of their lives, to the best of their knowledge and ability, they'd remain in covenant relationship with you through the church, through the covenantal community, and through faithfulness personally before you. Bless us as we seek to work these things out, O Lord God. Thank you for making worship such a glorious and wonderful experience, that in this place, above all places, we meet you and you talk to us in a unique way. Bless us to that end, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.